Our New Covenant reading is taken from the 12th chapter of Acts. If you'll turn there, please. Acts chapter 12. I'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through the 19th verse of the 12th chapter of Acts. Please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence to listen to His Word as He speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures. Hear the Word of God. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. And now go back to Jeremiah, the 26th chapter. And we will begin our reading with verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 10. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, "A death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city as you have heard in your hearing." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands to do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah the king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a ruins, and the mountain of the house of the house as a high place of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim, and he prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to all those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went into Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Thus far, the reading of this portion of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Most of you know, are keenly aware that the past year has presented us, the congregation, with some very difficult providences. And even as we were praying for the Irwin family, they have had a difficult providence as well. And many of you here have experienced these things. And as we mourn with those that mourn, we all have shared in these things. Two events really stand out in my thinking, and I'm not talking about a calendar year, I'm just talking about a year's span of time. But I mentioned to you at the time, and I mentioned to you again, in my 36 years as an ordained minister, in those 36 years, 35 years up till this year, I had never had occasion to officiate at a child's funeral. Never once. And then, as you know, in the past year, I had the duty, and I say it soberly as well, the privilege of officiating at a funeral of two of the families from this congregation. And of course I'm speaking about Gideon Bond and Lemuel Shearer. And it was a sobering time. And yet I think it was also a season where we rejoice as a congregation, not in the passing of those two small children, but in the assurance of God's faithfulness to His covenant promise. And we were able to present, trust clearly, the hope that we as God's people and as parents that we have for children dying in infancy, those that we were able to meet and those that we were not able to meet. Because of God's sovereign grace, that we understand that it does not depend upon the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who shows mercy. This is the hope we have for children who die in infancy, because our God is a God to us and to our children after us. We'll say this, that one of the things that we all experienced on those occasions and other occasions as well, we all were thinking, at least I was, and I suspect you were, the sadness that comes to us is because we are thinking about the lost opportunities that these children were cut off really before their time. An incompleteness of their young lives, and as I tried to bring out in those sermons, those funerals, this certainly is appropriate from the human perspective, because we do think of all of the potential of those lives had God given them length of days, the things that we would have observed in them. As we see the children that God has given to us and preserved their lives, we see them grow and we rejoice in all of those things. We delight to see them standing before the congregation confessing Christ and see them growing and themselves marrying and having children and the blessings of God. And we think of all those things that were lost, and it brings us a great sadness, a reminder of the curse of sin is death. But again, we were reminded of the divine perspective, which we must embrace as well, that all men live out the fullness that God has appointed for them. Psalm 139:16 tells us, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." The time of our death has been appointed. And those children dying in infancy, those children dying in the womb, fulfilled the purpose that God had appointed for them. They died in the fullness of time. There were no lost opportunities in God's appointment. But why am I saying all of these things? We have in the account that is before us an account of two men with very different outcomes. We have a great deliverance of Jeremiah from those who wanted to put him to death. And we have a man who was faithful to the Lord who was not delivered but put to death. And we can look at one and say, well, the one fulfilled his purpose and the other one was cut off before he could fulfill the purpose. And no, we need to understand that God was faithful to both of them. So last week we looked at the murderous opposition directed at Jeremiah by an apostate nation as he stood before them and told them that they were going to be judged by God Almighty and that Jerusalem was going to fall and the temple was going to be torn down. Well, tonight we'll consider God's dealings with faithful men facing severe opposition. What we have in the 10th through the 15th verse is an account of Jeremiah's defense before the magistrate. You'll recall that at the end of the passage just before us, the people, the priests, and the prophets were all crying out, "Put him to death! How dare he say that this city and this house will become like Shiloh?" Remember that Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was when they first entered the land of Palestine, and it was overthrown, the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and Shiloh was abandoned, no longer was a place where God was worshipped. But we have Jeremiah's defense before them, beginning in verse 10. And we see initially the obvious thing in verse 10, that Jeremiah presented his defense before the civil magistrate. He had made his appeal to the population that was gathered there for one of the great feasts. We are not told which one. But it was a time when all the folks were gathered, and we read in verse 10, "When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house, the house of the Lord, and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. And then the priests, the prophets, spoke to the officials of all this people, saying, 'A death sentence for this man. He's prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing.' And Jeremiah spoke to all the officials, to all the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house.'" The princes coming from the king's house and sitting in the gate suggest that this was something of a trial, that an accusation had been made, and these officials of Judah had come, and they were sitting in an official capacity in the gate, and it was there that Jeremiah presented his defense before the civil magistrate. For after all, he was accused of a capital crime. He was accused of treason, of undermining the well-being of the nation of Judah and of inciting rebellion within it, saying that they would be overthrown. And this was considered to be a treasonous statement, simply announcing the word of the Lord, blaming, of course, the messenger for the message which God had sent to them. Well, we can see in this I think, a precursor of the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul was appointed as an apostle of the Gentiles, but he was also told that he was going to bring the testimony of the gospel before kings and princes, and we see that God brought that about by his arrest in Jerusalem and by his appeal to Caesar, and ultimately we see the Apostle Paul on several occasions in the book of Acts giving his witness and testimony and preaching the gospel to Roman officials and ultimately making his appeal before Caesar. I don't know what the Lord has in store for us. It may well be that some of you sitting here, or I myself standing behind the pulpit, may have opportunity to give a defense before the civil magistrates. We need to remember that we don't need to worry and fret about these things. This is the very thing that Jesus told his disciples, saying that they'd be dragged before the magistrate. And it was in those days, he says, take no thought for what you will answer, for in that day I will tell you what needs to be said. Well, we pray that God will give us the words to say as he did to Jeremiah. We see that in his defense that Jeremiah asserted his divine commission. We see this in verse 12. Jeremiah spoke to all the officials, to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you heard. Once again, he made that claim for his divine commission, that he wasn't speaking for himself, but as we saw in the last week, that it was the Lord himself who told him what he would do, where he was to stand in the court where the people were coming, where all the people were assembled. God had placed him there and had told him, you're going to speak every word. You're not going to omit one of them. You're going to tell them everything that I've told you to do. And here Jeremiah said, listen, you don't have a gripe with me. If you're griping against what I said, your complaint is not against me, it's against the Lord. I spoke everything that he said to me. Here we see once again this lesson that must be learned and carried out, that God's servants must be convinced of God's calling. Calling is an important thing. Jeremiah, in fact, speaks of those prophets. He says, those prophets ran, but I didn't send them. They spoke, but I didn't speak to them. They had no calling. They may have had good intentions, although their message was certainly a false message, but the Lord condemns those who assume responsibilities that are not belonging to Him. But God's servants must be convinced of His calling. Just on a personal note, I will say to you, there have been seasons in my 36 years of ministry where I have questioned God's calling. And there are a lot of external things that come about because of that. When the Word of God preached, or when my preaching was the warrant for what is euphemistically called a Scottish revival. Scottish revival meaning that instead of people coming into the church, they all leave by the back door and never come back again. You begin to wonder about God's calling. When some of those whom you have considered to be good friends tell you that you do not have the gifts for ministry and you ought to go somewhere else, you begin to question, because you value the friendships. And yet some of you here in this congregation today were instrumental in reminding me of God's calling. And God, at that point in time, used the presbytery, because it's not a unilateral decision that one individual makes. It was not just my desire to be in the ministry that brought me to that, but I had an internal sense of God's calling me through the Word of God. Other people told me that I had the gifts of ministry, and I stood before a presbytery and they examined me, they examined my work, and they said, you are called for ministry. So in that season when I was questioning, I was challenged by other brothers, which is the purpose of the church, the purpose of those with whom we stand in the presbytery, but I was ready to leave not only the church, this congregation, but I was ready to leave the ministry. For after all, if you didn't have the gifts of ministry, you don't want to afflict another congregation. And I was challenged, says, that's not your decision to make. That's Presbytery's decision to make. So I begged those who had this view of my ministry to take it to Presbytery. They did not. And so I took it to Presbytery, and I asked Presbytery to investigate. And in God's providence, Presbytery came back and says, no, we find that he has the gifts of ministry. But you see, it was through that process that I was able to remain, because through that process I was convinced once again of God's calling. Had it not been the case, I could not have persevered. And can you imagine the pressure that is on Jeremiah at this point in time? Jeremiah, what you're saying indicates you're not a prophet of God. How dare you say this? This is worthy of the death penalty. Do you think that might not cause you to question your calling? Well, maybe I am wrong in these things. But Jeremiah was convinced, and so he stood firm. God's servants must not only be convinced themselves, but God's servants must communicate the source of their authority. The source of the Word of God preached by those lawfully called thereunto. Their authority is not inherent. I have no authority over any of you. I am the pastor of your church. I am one of five elders, only one of five. None of us have any inherent authority. The only authority that we have is to declare to you the Word of God. And if we declare anything that is contrary to the Word of God, we have no authority. We've abandoned it at that point in time. But Jeremiah reminds them, no, everything that I said by the hand of God. It is our duty to remind you, when we speak, we are seeking to present to you the Word of God. You have the responsibility as God's people to search these Scriptures to see whether these things be so. And if we speak according to the Word of God, then you must submit, not to me, not to the elders, but you must submit because it is the very Word of God. So Jeremiah asserted his divine commission. I trust that God would give us that confidence to do those things in the midst of opposition. We also see that Jeremiah reiterated or repeated the message that offended. Here he's accused of sedition, he's accused of treason, and yet he goes on and says in verse 13, "Now therefore amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will incur innocent blood." Well, what did he do? He was not diverted. He was not distracted by the threats. The temptation to me would be to kind of backpedal a little bit and maybe de-emphasize some things that I'd emphasized previously and emphasize the words of promise. But he didn't do that. He immediately began to remind them of God's case against them. He repeated God's call to repentance, insisting that they were the ones who needed to repent and not him. And he repeated God's promise of mercy, that if indeed they would amend their ways, that God would turn away from his intention to destroy the city. I hope you pick up on that. It seems like every time that Jeremiah has this severe message, he continues to repeat that if they will only hear, that even at that late hour, God would turn away his wrath. But again, it was a repetition of the very same message. He didn't miss a beat. He continued to be faithful to God. And then Jeremiah submitted to the judgment of the magistrate. "Look, I'm in your hands. You do to me whatever seems right to you. I'm not changing the message. You judge. You determine." And so he committed himself to the judgment of the magistrate. Now, one of the things that I want to point out to you here is that this is a descriptive passage and not prescriptive. And the reason that I say that is because there was a great controversy in the early church where some very faithful ministers were criticized because they did not actively pursue martyrdom. What I'm saying is this, that there were some early ministers of the gospel, particularly in the first and second centuries, where the persecution of Rome and early first century Jewish persecution, first and second century Roman persecution as well, where that persecution was very severe, and there were many who stood firm and were martyred because of their faithfulness in preaching the gospel. And there were others who, when they were pursued, fled and continued to preach the gospel. And many of those men who fled were pursued as not having spiritual courage and abandoning their calling. And it was a great controversy in the church. May I remind you that we have both situations in the Scripture. In the passage that is before us, we have Jeremiah, who basically was arrested and stood firm, and we have Uriah, who fled to Egypt. We can look at the apostles, and we see that the Lord told them that when persecution arose in one city, flee to another. And the Lord instructed them to flee, and we see this in their lives, that there were times when they stood and were arrested and then were delivered. There were times when they fled. The Apostle Paul fled from the Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul fled and was let down the basket when he was on his way from Damascus. He ran from that and on it went. But we also see him standing as well. And so please don't misunderstand. When I'm talking about this being descriptive, this was what happened to Jeremiah. And we just kind of need to figure out as we go along. It is not necessarily wrong to flee persecution. We would not be here if our spiritual ancestors, the pilgrims, had not fled religious persecution and come to the United States. And so I want you to understand these things, that Jeremiah stayed and committed himself to the civil magistrate, but he did so because he acknowledged God's providence in bringing him before them. Jeremiah was not instructed to escape. He said, "You stand in the most public place in the city of Jerusalem, as it were right in the midst of the opposition, in the very heart of the place where the priests, which were his primary opposition, and the prophets held out, and indeed the civil magistrate was there as well. But right in that very place, God said to Jeremiah, you stand there and you preach this message." And so he knew there was no escape for him. He was surrounded. He was captured. There was no place for him to go. And Jeremiah acknowledged, "You know, God has brought me to this place. So I'm in your hands. God has placed me in your hands. You do whatever is right." We see that in other Old Testament characters as well. I think of Daniel. Daniel was placed in the hands of can't remember who it was. Who threw him into the lion's den? I can't remember which one it was. I think it was one of the Medes and the Persians, but I can't remember which one it was. And but he acknowledged that. But then he also committed himself to their judgment, appealed to justice. But I want you to notice also that he did not just commit himself to their judgment. He also gave them a solemn warning. Jeremiah warned of the guilt they would incur by injustice. He didn't just leave them and say, "It really doesn't matter to me what you decide. You need to understand," in verse 15, "know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." He spoke the truth. He said, "Your controversy is not with me. It is with the Lord who sent me. And if you put me to death, you will just be heaping up condemnation upon yourself." Well, that's the account of Jeremiah's defense before the magistrate. We also have in verses 16 through 19 and verse 24 an account of God's deliverance of Jeremiah. We read in verse 16, "Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, 'No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.'" What a remarkable turnaround we witness here. We see that not only is the heart of the king in the hands of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills, but the heart of the population is in the hands of the Lord as well. We also see how fickle democracy can be. Because if you go back in the passage, you can see that all of the people, just a few moments before, were crying out, "Death to this man!" All of the people were saying this. We see it in verse 7. "And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah finished speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate?'" Prophets, priests, and all the people demanded his death, and now the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "No death sentence for this man." The priests and the prophets were resolute in their hostility. Notice that. After Jeremiah had given his defense, the prophets and the priests were unmoved. "Death for him! Death for him!" The civil magistrate and the people said, "No, no death for this man. He has spoken the truth to us." God changed the hearts of the population. The civil magistrate and the population recognized Jeremiah's faithfulness. Now, evidently this was temporary, for it doesn't last for very long. In Jeremiah's lifetime, once again, the population will rise against him. But at least in this particular case, there was a recognition of Jeremiah's faithfulness. He's spoken to us in the name of the Lord and would not put him to death. We see that God strengthened the hands of the civil leaders as well, for they were going up against other authorities in the kingdom. The prophets and the priests were resolute in their hostility, demanding Jeremiah's death. And many times the officials would simply cave in to these things. Of course, they had the population behind them. I'm reminded of Pilate, however, who was absolutely convinced of the innocence of Jesus and yet washed his hands of the matter and says, "You do what you want with him." Well, not in this case, that God actually strengthened the hands of the civil leaders. And those wielding the sword, those to whom the sword, the power of the sword was given, actually resisted the use of it in injustice. This was again the work of God. Remember that we said that men who look to men for justice will not find it, but rather justice for men comes from the Lord. And in this case, this was the case with Jeremiah, that God does direct them, and he strengthened the hands of the civil leaders. And we see that God vindicated Jeremiah and repudiated the priests and the prophets. They said, "No, there will not be any death penalty for this man, for he has spoken from the Lord." Now, in that finding, in that judicial decree, there was a repudiation of the priests and the prophets, those who were the most responsible for declaring the word of the truth. And they said, "No, you're the ones who have failed to tell the truth, which is in the word of God. Jeremiah is the one who speaks the truth." And so there was a repudiation. And we see that God blessed Jeremiah's devotion to God's word. We tend to be pragmatic. We think that somehow we can manipulate things, and if we're just a little bit pragmatic, that will get us off the hook and the kingdom will be promoted. But Jeremiah was unflinching in his faithfulness, proclaimed the whole counsel of God, and God used that because it was in his faithfulness and his unflinching devotion to God's word. The civil magistrate recognized his faithfulness, and God exposed the treachery of Jeremiah's opponents. And then we see that God raised up a civil protector for Jeremiah. We see it in the civil magistrate when they interposed. We also see it in verse 24, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. So Jeremiah received protection from the civil magistrate, both from the rulers who came from the king's house, who gave their verdict and interposed themselves between the others, but also in particular this man, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. So the civil magistrate observed Jeremiah's consistency with previous faithful prophets. Notice what they said as the rationale for this, their decision. They talk about Micah of Moresheth, and they said, didn't Micah of Moresheth in the days of Hezekiah bring a message just like this, that Micah spoke against Jerusalem and Judea and the temple of the Lord because of the wickedness of his day? But Hezekiah didn't have him put to death. No, Hezekiah humbled himself. And what did God do? God destroyed the Assyrians because he humbled himself. They had seen in their history what God had done. They were indeed facing the judgment of God by the Assyrian armies. And yet, Hezekiah humbled himself at the preaching of Hezekiah. They looked to the Lord and God delivered them. And so the civil magistrate observed Jeremiah's consistency with previous prophets. You can see this quotation here. Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a ruins, and the mountain of the house of the high places a forest. Basically the same message, different words, but the message of Jeremiah. And they remembered this prophecy of Micah, taken from chapter 3 and verse 12 of Micah. But they not only appealed to Jeremiah's consistency with previous prophets, but they appealed to their history, because, as I said, Hezekiah humbled himself before God's word, and God ultimately destroyed the army. Hezekiah was one of those good kings of Israel that was responsible for a reformation of sorts, in restoring temple worship, in doing away with the idolatry of the land, and elevating the preaching of the Word of God once again. And when they were surrounded by the Assyrian armies, he and Isaiah, instead of trusting in princes, went to the Lord of glory and said, "Hear the threats of Sennacherib. Hear the threats, O Lord, and deal with them." And God, in his response, was their great deliverer and brought turmoil and confusion to the Assyrian army, so they rose up against each other and killed each other. And it was a great deliverance, and Sennacherib fled back to Assyria in shame, and there his sons arose and executed him. What a remarkable deliverance that God gave. And what these rulers in Judah said, "We remember Micah of Moresheth and what he said, and it's identical to what Jeremiah said. We can't say this isn't the word of the Lord." And they said, "And we remember what Hezekiah did and how he responded. He didn't put him to death. He humbled himself. He heard the message, and God turned away his wrath and displeasure in Hezekiah's day." And they appealed to that. But I want you to understand that the civil magistrate was probably influenced by a faithful man. This man that is spoken of as Ahikam in verse 24. Ahikam, we read from 2 Kings 22, verses 12 through 20, was instrumental in Josiah's reforms. When the book of Deuteronomy was discovered, he called his faithful men to him, and Ahikam was one of those who went to inquire of the Lord what this would mean. Ahikam was a faithful man in Josiah's reforms, and not only was he himself faithful, but you can imagine, of course, that he is an older man at this point in time. But Ahikam was raised up, and Jeremiah was taken under his charge as an official of the court. And we are told here that he was not given into the hands of the people because Ahikam interposed. I couldn't help but think of another historical example of Frederick the Elector, who was the man that God raised up to preserve the life of Martin Luther in the time of the Reformation. He was granted asylum, though the Pope had issued a death sentence against him. Frederick the Elector took him under his political care and would not permit him to be put to death. God raised up a protector for Luther, just like he did for Jeremiah. And there were others along the way, if you study church history. But this man, Ahikam, was instrumental in Josiah's reforms. But not only was he faithful in that, but Ahikam raised up and passed on a godly heritage. Go on a little bit further. I want to look at two passages from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 39, we read again, not of Ahikam, but we read of one of his descendants. In verse 11, we read, now Nebuchadnezzar, this is after Jerusalem had been overthrown. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him, that is Jeremiah, and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, here's another protector, right? This one a pagan. Nebuzaradan, the general of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian regent. And so Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushazban, the Rab-Saris, and Nergal-Sarezer, the Rab-Mag, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home so that he stayed among the people. And in the next chapter, chapter 40, we read in verses 4 through 6 that this faithful man, the son of Ahikam, was one that was entrusted. Now, behold, I am freeing you today, speaking of Jeremiah again, from the chains which are in your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. As Jeremiah was still not going back, he said, go back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere else it seems right for you to go. And so there again, you see Ahikam was not only faithful, he was probably the one who influenced the princes of Judah. And not only did he provide protection for Jeremiah, but his son Ahikam, or Gedaliah, did as well. But that isn't where the story ends. We finally see an account of a case with a different outcome. For these men not only remembered a case where a civil magistrate was faithful in hearing the word of God, but they bring a case where there was a totally different response, the response of the priests and the prophets. And they speak about this man, Uriah, a prophet of the Lord. Now, this event is not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. It doesn't have to be. It is simply given to us here. You'll notice there is no objection on the part of those who are in opposition that this was not true. This was simply recognized as part of their history. But what this event teaches us is that Uriah, also speaking to Jehoiakim, was threatened with death and he fled to Egypt. And Jehoiakim, instead of receiving the word of truth, instead of humbling himself, hardened his heart and did what the prophets and the priests wanted to do with Jeremiah, threatened him with death, he fled to Egypt. Jehoiakim sent his attorney, and the man who was sent was Elnathan, the son of Achbor. He was an attorney. Leave it to an attorney to do this, and no offense to those of you who may be attorneys, but sometimes the people, and particularly the attorneys in Jesus' day and Jeremiah's day, they were supposed to be officers of the law, and they were so good with twisting the law that they perverted it, and that is what is happening in the land, our land today. But he sent his attorney down to the king of Egypt, and because at this point in time under Jehoiakim, Judah was a vassal state of Egypt, and so they had an extradition, and Uriah was extradited back to Judah, and Jehoiakim put him to death and threw him in a common pit to be buried with the common people. No respect for the prophet of the Lord, no respect for the Lord himself. And so this event teaches us that God does not always deliver his servants, at least not in the way that we expect him to. And one of the reasons that I wanted to read to you from the book of Acts, that account, is because we have both in that brief passage we read, 19 verses from the 12th chapter of Acts. And it begins with a faithful apostle, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, being faithful to God, put to death by Herod. James was not delivered. Peter is arrested. He's put in prison. Herod has the full expectation that Peter is going to be next on the list because the people were intent on seeing these apostles put to death. Herod wanted to please the people. The very night in which Herod was going to bring him forth to execute the sentence, we see that Peter is remarkably delivered. An angel is sent, and the shackles fall off his hands. The two soldiers remain sleeping beside him. The two soldiers on guard outside the prison do not see them pass. And I love the story. Here you have the saints gathered because they're praying diligently for Peter's deliverance. And he knocks on the gate. Rhoda recognizes his voice. She's so excited. God has answered our prayers. Are you out of your mind? They say. I like this because that's kind of the way that I pray. I'm often surprised when God... Now, I want to say there's some warrant for this, and I want to say it in a moment. Why do you suppose they were surprised? Because don't you think they'd been praying for James? They prayed for James, and James was executed. And in their life experience, there were things for which they prayed where God had said no. And so when Peter shows up, in one sense it was unexpected, for after all, they knew that Herod had him in his grips. And yet God answered their prayers remarkably. So in that brief passage you have two different men, identical in their faithfulness to God, two different outcomes. One is executed, one is delivered remarkably, and we didn't read the rest of the portion in Acts chapter 12. It is Herod that is eaten by worms in the rest of that passage. What a remarkable deliverance. But you see, in this passage, we see that God does not always deliver his servants. Jehoiakim indeed executed Uriah. Now, I want to say three things with regard to this. We have ample warrant for believing that God is able to deliver. We have ample, no matter how difficult the situation may be, you have ample warrant for believing that God is able to deliver you, just as he delivered Jeremiah. Who would have thought, in the space of but a few moments, a few hours, that the heart of a population that was crying out for his blood would be demanding that he be set free? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that Peter in prison would be released by an angel and he would show up at a prayer meeting where they'd been praying for him? And again, I always remember Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And I love the statement of those three as they were being threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. There's that confidence. But even if he doesn't, we're going to be faithful. They understood that God was able. They didn't know whether he would, but it didn't matter to them whether he would or whether he wouldn't. They were going to be faithful. We have ample warrant for believing that God is able to deliver. We have no infallible warrant for believing that God will deliver us in the way that we would like to be delivered. You understand that? But the truth is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because while you are serving God's purpose, nothing will happen to you. And when your purpose is fulfilled, you will go to be with Him. There will be deliverance, not the way you might think it is, but you will be delivered. And that's good enough. And one last thing, and it's not present in this, but I want to say that these events demonstrate the irrationality of rebellion. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 44. We spoke of Gedaliah. We spoke of this generation that heard all of these words and who in this moment turned from their wickedness they were about to do. But in Jeremiah chapter 44 in verse 15, and this speaks about Gedaliah as well, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, "As for the message you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. But rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine." And said the women, "When we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out libations to her, it was without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her." You see what happened? Here they are, a few years before, saying, "Don't put Jeremiah to death. He's spoken to us in the name of the Lord." A few short years later, "We're not going to listen to you. We listened to you and all we had was trouble. We're going to go to our idols." What irrationality. What terrible irrationality to insist that rebellion against the Lord, which destroyed their city, was not the cause, but rather they thought that the cause was that they had abandoned their idolatry. What an irrational thing. Well, there are different accounts. Two different accounts side by side. Jeremiah gives his defense. He's delivered. But we see God's divine providence in it all. The thing that we are left with is we don't know what the outcome of our ministries may be or the outcomes of our lives will be. But we know that we are not the losers by faith and faithfulness. That God will accomplish His purpose. And you can be assured that as God has a purpose for you and as He has numbered your days, you will live out the fullness of your purpose, the fullness of your days, and accomplish God's purpose to His glory. And until then, you are invincible. Your God is able to deliver. And so serve Him faithfully. Don't be tempted to compromise. Stand faithfully and see what God will do. You may be surprised at what He will do. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your mercies to us in Christ. We thank You that You are sovereign in all Your ways. We thank You for the comforts that You give to us in loss and sorrow, that You do all things well. And so we pray that we might have this perspective, that You will make us mindful, that we will be ready to give a defense not rooted in our own self-interest, but a defense based upon the infallible truth of Your Word. We pray that You would show Yourself strong to deliver us if it would be Your purpose and for Your glory and for the advancement of Your kingdom. And if it would be Your purpose to deliver us by bringing us into Your presence, make us content but steadfast to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up, receive the benediction of your God. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now, abide with you forevermore, and make you stand secure in Christ alone. Amen.